So the kingdom of God is probably the furthest from the minds of many people as they're focusing at these times on now King Charles III. And yet we did have a part there. South Africa contributed a lot of the gold and diamonds in the imperial crown of King Edward, which was the crown used. There's also the stone, which is an interesting part of it. In the scepter, you'll see the primary scepter as Cullinan 1, the largest diamond in the world. 3,000 carats discovered in 1905 just north of Pretoria at Cullinan. And the Cullinan 1, or the first part of the Cullinan diamond, is in the scepter of state. The Cullinan 2 is in the King Edward's crown. And so that's both, they're called the Star of Africa 1 and the Star of Africa 2. Although we know it as Cullinan 1, Cullinan 2. Interestingly, it was discovered in 1905 in South Africa, and General Jan Smuts gifted it to King Edward VII on the occasion of his birthday in 1906. A bit of a ceremony was carried out with delivering this diamond to a British battleship in Simonstown to transport over to England. That was just a deception operation, a false flag. The real diamond was put in a normal package and sent normal service mail by mail ship to Holland, where it was cut. I think the postal service was somewhat more reliable at that stage, but just an interesting anecdote. You may wonder about the strange stone that they're using and the stone of destiny, or the stone of Scone. And it's an oblong block of red sandstone, which for centuries was used for the coronation of Scottish monarchs, and before that, Irish monarchs. The Scottish say that the British stole it from them, which King Edward I did, the hammer of the Scots. But actually, the Irish say the Scottish stole it from them. The Stone of Destiny was used at Tara. Every king of Ireland was crowned, seated on the Stone of Scone, and later every king of Scotland, and now every king of England as well. Well, this interesting throne was designed by King Edward I, so it's over 700 years old, and it's got a place under the throne for the Stone of Scone. This only about 120 kilogram stone. It's only about 2 feet long. Now, why do they make such a big thing that nations are stealing the stone between them? And even when Queen Elizabeth allowed it to be taken back to Scotland to be stored at the castle in Edinburgh, why is it that even now the rule is that the stone must be returned to Westminster Abbey for any coronation? This stone is a link to the people of Israel, linked to the children of Israel. It's known as Jacob's pillar. It's actually got two hooks through it so that a pole could be put through and the priest could carry it. It's believed to be the pillar or the stone that Jacob used sleeping on as a headdress in the wilderness. It came to the British Isles by Princess Tia, who is one of the last descendants of King Zedekiah, the last king of Judea. Saw his sons killed in front of him by Nebuchadnezzar's forces after the fall of Jerusalem in 588 BC. And so he could see his line was extinguished. And then his eyes were put out and he spent the rest of his life in the dungeons in Babylon. But that wasn't the end of David's line, because two of his daughters, the princesses, fled to Egypt under the protection of prophet Jeremiah. And they traveled to the British Isles, and Princess Tia married an Irish king, and the other princess married a Scottish king. And it's an interesting thing that this stone, which has been in existence for hundreds of years, it's a major source of contention. It's linked to the whole coronation ceremonies. In 2 Samuel 5 verse 3, you see, therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with him at Hebron before the Lord and anointed David king of Israel. These are some of the biblical foundations for the coronation ceremony you saw yesterday. It's based on Roy Strong and his book Coronation documents the biblical roots going right back into the Old Testament and the people of Israel for the coronation ceremony, every aspect of it. For example, 2 Chronicles 23:11, and they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, that's the scriptures, made him king. Then Jedidiah and his sons anointed him and said, long live the king. the coronation ceremonies, and especially with the anointing of oil, comes directly from the biblical mandate that the British monarchs saw it as a link to the line of David. In fact, Queen Victoria ordered that her genealogy be researched, and it's published in the back of the book, Coronation, linking Queen Victoria all the way to King David, through the princesses who came through Ireland and Scotland after the fall of Jerusalem. Well, interesting how these coronations, such as 1952, the last coronation we've seen was before I was born. And do you see the South African flag here as part of this particular memorial? Because at that stage, Queen Elizabeth's realm was very far and wide, it stretched even to our shores. And Queen Elizabeth's coronation was very spectacular and expressly Christian. Sadly, Charles made it more interfaith, which is, of course, a point of great controversy. But again, always, every monarch for 700 years has used King Edward's chair and the stone of Scone as part of their coronation ceremony. And there's a lot of biblical imagery in it. Notice the orb, the golden orb with a cross on top symbolizes all the kingdoms of this world are under the rule of Christ. And this is a painting of Queen Victoria's coronation, the same throne, Queen Victoria's coronation in a painting. And this being King William IV's coronation. This is a coronation that never happened. This is a painting of what was meant to happen. King Edward VIII, you might recall King Edward VIII was meant to be crowned. He was king, but because he wanted to marry a divorcee, an American divorcee, I don't know which is worse, but she's American and she's a divorcee, he was excluded from the crown because of the English Bill of Rights of 1689, no king of England can be divorced or be married to a divorcee. And so I'm not too sure how they got past it to this king, because that was not allowed for Edward, and Edward had to go into exile for the rest of his life. So the coronation in 1937 never happened, because the king had to abdicate because he was involved in a scandalous relationship with a divorcee, and he had to renounce the throne for himself and his descendants. And if he had not, things could have been very different. Because first of all, King Edward was known to be extremely sympathetic and an admirer of Germany, and that he would never have declared war on Germany. It's believed world history could have been very different if Britain had not entered into the Second World War. Queen Elizabeth and King Charles would not have been the line of succession if Edward's line had continued. So that changed history right there. Every king of England must swear to uphold Magna Carta, the Great Charter of 1215, which King John committed himself and all his descendants to upholding. The first principle of Magna Carta is that the king will respect all the laws and the rights of the Church of England and shall not infringe on him. And there was a big controversy in the run-up to this coronation because Prince Charles wanted to change his coronation oath from defending the faith, Protestant Reform, to defending all faiths. And he wanted to have a Hindu priest, he wanted a Muslim imam, and also a Jewish rabbi to take part in the coronation service, which in the end did happen. And Archbishop of Canterbury was saying that is against canon law, it's against Magna Carta. It's a Christian worship service, it's a communion service, and it is in a Church of England cathedral, Westminster Abbey. It's in violation of canon law to have any minister of any other religion take part. This has to be in accordance with our church laws, which is the first requirement of Magna Carta. So somehow they got past Magna Carta, and Charles had, for example, a rabbi taking part. And the rabbi, because it was on a Saturday, which is his Sabbat, he had to, he insisted that he couldn't use a microphone. So how's that for hypocrisy? Here's a Jewish rabbi, chief rabbi of England, his partner, he decides because of the Sabbath, he can take part in a Christian worship service, but he cannot use a microphone because of the Sabbath. How's that for legalism and absolutely mindless hypocrisy? When I visited the synagogue down in Gardens, the rabbi explained their intricate equipment they've got that automatically turns on the lights for them on Saturday because they're not allowed to do work like switching on the lights on Saturday. So he said, well, what happens if there's power failure or it's not working? He says, then we go into the streets and we ask some Gentile, you know, one of the filthy goyim like us, to come and switch on lights for them. So how about that? You mustn't do work on a Sabbath, but you can get some goyim, Gentile, to do it for you. And that kind of shallowness, as Jesus says, you know, you strain a gnat and you swallow a camel. But the coronation includes not just all the regalia and the Saracen diamonds and gold, but oaths of office and pledges. Now, I don't know where you were in 2001. I was jaywalking down JP Street and going to different places like Scripture Gift Mission. They were all closed. When I got back to my host that night, the Canes asked me, did you see the wedding? I said, what wedding? Charles and Diana. Well, I've been up in the border in the army. What I know? I didn't know anything about Charles and Diana wedding. So I missed the wedding of the century. And this was at St. Paul's. Now, St. Paul's Cathedral, not Westminster Abbey, St. Paul's Cathedral is the parish church of the people of London. It's at the highest point. The original St. Paul's, they believe St. Paul himself preached at that hill. And that's why it's called St. Paul's. But that is the parish church. It was burned down in the fire of 1666, and it was restored later by Christopher Wren. Amazing church. But Charles and Diana chose to be married not in Westminster Abbey, which is the royal chapel, but in the people's parish at St. Paul's. And it was a fairy tale wedding, but of course, like fairy tales, wasn't very true. Nevertheless, in 2011, April 2011, I don't know if you know where you were. I know where I was. I was lecturing at a university in Lusaka, and everything stopped in all of Zambia for the wedding of William and Catherine. And at the university, I rigged up a big screen, and we all, the whole student body was part of it, and I didn't know that the people of Zambia were such royalists. You'd think it was old Northern Rhodesia. They all stopped for this fairy tale wedding again, and you could just see all over the world, billions of people stopped for these royal events. Yesterday, I don't know how many billions were watching, but I think it was more than the World Cup soccer or rugby or even the Olympics did. So these are some of the historic events. Now, I've got a problem with the name of the king. Why would anyone name someone who could be heir to the throne of Britain, Charles? Charles I was one of the worst kings Britain ever had. He brought Britain to civil war. He so infringed on the religious freedoms of people that Parliament went to war. Anyway, any king with an earring has got a serious problem right there. That should be enough of a warning. But Charles I was like Charles the Worst. And Parliament went into a war, the Civil War, where Cromwell and the parliamentary forces had to defeat the force of the king in order to ensure that they had the freedoms which were guaranteed in Magna Carta, which the king had violated. The king even mobilized the people of Scotland, who should have known better, but he promised to be a Presbyterian and to force Presbyterianism on all the people of England if they would support him. And the people of Scotland supported him. They got defeated by Cromwell's parliamentary force as well. The king was arrested. He was put on trial for treason, and he was finally executed. So Charles I was not a glorious figure. He caused more division and more disaster to the British Isles than anyone had before that date. His son, Charles II, was hideous. Charles II banned every minister from preaching the gospel who was not Anglican. And that's why he had the book like Pilgrim's Progress, because John Bunyan, was locked up in prison under Charles II for the crime of being a Baptist and preaching gospel without a license from the Church of England. So Charles II is absolutely hideous, disastrous man, and a real immoral individual in every way. So why would anyone want to name a future monarch Charles? You know, Charles III just reminds you of Charles I and Charles II, who, if you know your history, were not good. This book, I don't have the book, but I have seen it. This is the book that's got at the back the full chronology of Queen Victoria going all the way back to King David, which is fascinating. Well, the Huguenots provided the next King of England in to replace James II. James II, the son of Charles II, was so bad, he actually apostatized, became Catholic. So the princess, who is the last Stuart, but she's a Protestant Stuart, Mary, had married a Huguenot, a Dutch person who came from Huguenot stock, William. And so William and Mary were invited to come to England in what they called the Glorious Revolution. And the Glorious Revolution was glorious because nobody died in it. So they handed over to the Protestant king and queen, who insisted that her husband co-rule with her. She was a Stuart. She was a of the royal line of England. But she insisted that her husband, William, who was of the William of Orange, of Prince of Orange line, from where our Orange River and Orange Fleece had named after, they came to England and signed the Bill of Rights of 1689, which pledged that no future king of England or to whom he is married would be divorced or be Catholic or anything other than a Protestant. Some of you may have noticed, if you paid attention yesterday, that King Charles had to swear on oath before God and the congregation that he is a true Protestant and that he would uphold the Protestant and Reformed religion. Now that's as established by law. He swore that, not that any of us have noticed him acting like a Protestant or born-again believer, but that's part of the coronation oath. Before the people can swear allegiance to the king has to swear allegiance to the King of Kings and commit himself to the people to rule in accordance with Magna Carta and the Protestant Reformed religion. Now, these were some of the 4,000 strong military during their parade preparations. They had to practice at night because the streets then could be clear, so they weren't interfering with traffic. But you may notice not only the British flags, but the Canadian, the Australian, and other Commonwealth countries' flags in the mall. You may notice that at the entrance to Westminster Abbey, there is one of the graves that's, in this case, encircled with plants. That is the grave of Dr. David Livingstone. So Africa's got a place even in these events. The best friend Africa ever had is buried right at the entrance to Westminster Abbey. And the processions have to walk around David Livingstone's tomb, which includes the prayer and the scriptures. Other sheep have I have that are not of the sheep, for they will hear my voice. And the prayer that God would heal the open sore of the world by abolishing slavery. Well, the coronation included the anointing with oil, reminding us that a king is not just a political figure or a head of state. He is meant to be a minister of God, a minister of justice. As the minister in the church is to be a minister of grace, the king is to be a minister of justice. That's the biblical concept, and he must swear to obey the King of Kings. And I don't know many people fully understood the implications of all of it. But praise God for some churches and ministries who organize special coronation Bibles and tracts for evangelism. And so there are many people such as Ray Comfort's Way of the Master of the Living Waters who organized outstanding evangelistic tracts like the £1 million Loaf, Ask the £1 million Question, Evangelistic Message on the Back, for evangelistic distribution during the time of the coronation. And people were there for days camping out on the mall for their spot that they had a spot booked. I mean, people were literally sleeping on the sidewalks for days to book a place to watch this pageantry passing by them. Now, how are we to understand the times? How are we to respond to the controversies and the conflicts surrounding the coronation? How can we best use this opportunity to remind people of the far greater king, the far greater kingdom, the far greater coronation, which is prophesied in the Bible? The kingdom of God is an important emphasis in Scripture. Jesus began his ministry proclaiming the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, the word church, it may surprise you to know, only occurs three times in the gospel. But the terms kingdom, kingdom of God, and kingdom of heaven occur over 120 times in the Gospels. The overwhelming emphasis of the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ was a kingdom message. Read that our Lord Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. Yet today it's generally the gospel of salvation that is preached. Now the gospel of salvation is part of the gospel of the kingdom, but it's only a small part. The gospel of salvation is preached in too many churches and through much of the mainstream Christian media, is mostly about me and how I can get blessed and healed and prospered and enriched, how I can get improved and saved from all the negative consequences of my bad choices, and how I can ultimately end up in heaven. The way the gospel is preached by all too many today is some kind of therapeutic self-help message, with an emphasis on me, with God playing a supporting role in how I can fulfill my dreams and attain my desires. And you can see this, it's been well documented by the film documentary American Gospel, but you could also produce South African Gospel, Nigerian Gospel, just the same. With the emphasis of most preaching today is on me, and God plays a supporting role in fulfilling my dreams and desires. Where if you're preaching about Esther, you are Queen Esther. You know, preaching about David, you are about David. You're always the star of every story. And God is the supporting actor to help you fulfill your goals. And that's, of course, a distortion of the gospel of salvation. But the gospel of the kingdom of God is all about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, about his crown, his coming, his cross, his great commission, his plan and his purposes for nations, and what we can do to be faithful subjects, servants, and soldiers of the King of Kings in his eternal kingdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ personified the kingdom he proclaimed. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the living embodiment of everything he proclaimed. The person and the proclamations of our King are inseparable. His life and his lips are always in unison. His counsels must determine our conduct. His person and his proclamations were as seamless as the robe he wore. The words he declared were confirmed by his deeds. He brought sight to the blind. He brought hearing to the deaf. He enabled the mute to speak. He cleansed the lepers. He caused the crippled to walk. He could even make the dead to live again. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you, Jesus said. Our Lord Jesus Christ is actually born a king. Nobody else is born a king. People may be born a princess or a prince, an heir to the throne, but nobody is born a king. But Jesus was born king. And he is acclaimed king by God the Father. Psalm 2, where God the Father says, I have installed my king on my holy hill. And Jesus was born a king. And even before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, Jesus confirmed he is king. When Pontius Pilate said, are you a king? Jesus said, I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. In Luke 17, we read our Lord's answer to the Pharisees, where he said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is amongst you. The word within you should always read in the midst of you. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was in the midst of the Pharisees. He, the king, is the epitome of the kingdom. He had a humble entry into this world. He was born in a stable, but the angels sing. In time, his kingdom has been displayed with outward glory. But in the person of our king, walking the dusty paths of Galilee or walking on the waves, the kingdom of God was present. The kingdom does not make the king. The king makes the kingdom. The nature of the king determines the character of his kingdom. The fact that the Jewish religious leaders failed to recognize the fulfillment of all the Old Testament messianic prophecies in Lord Jesus, that is to their eternal shame. But their failure does not in any way negate his sovereign power. The fickle mob in Jerusalem went from crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the highest, to crucify him within less than a week. So they went from hail him to nail him in less than a week. What a fickle mob. And you wonder how many of that mob that said, his blood be upon us and upon our children, we have no king but Caesar, crucify him, release Barabbas. How many of them had been healed by Jesus? How many of them had relatives who had been healed by Jesus? How many of them had eaten some of the food that he had multiplied at the Sermon on the Mount? But Jesus said, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. The kingdom of God requires repentance, discipleship, and evangelism. Follow Jesus, he will make us fishers of men. Jesus said then, to you, it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a mystery. Most people miss it. Five of our Lord's parables describe the beginnings of this kingdom, whose value justifies any sacrifice. In fact, that should remind us of something significant. When you think of the Cullinan diamond or the Star of Africa in the crown and the scepter, you should remember the fact that when David Livingstone was a missionary up at Puruman He came across diamonds. He found diamonds lying on the ground. He picked them up. He knew exactly what they were. He studied geology. He threw them in a bush and said nothing about it. And years later, when American journalist Henry Morton Stanley met him, Dr. Livingston, I presume, on the banks of the Tanganyika, Lake Tanganyika, and near Gigi, Henry Morton Stanley was asked to give an update on what's going on in the world. Being a journalist, he knew how to do that. President Grant, President of the United States of America, we've now got the Transcontinental Railway, can go from coast to coast in America on rail. We've got a transatlantic cable that can communicate by telegraph from England to America immediately. The Suez Canal is being built. You can now travel from the Mediterranean into the Indian Ocean through the Red Sea. And they've discovered diamonds in South Africa, Northern Cape. And David Livingstone nodded and said, I wondered how long it would take them. And the story came out that Livingstone knew there were diamonds there, but he'd never said a word. So, of course, Stanley's astounded. Why did you not mention diamonds? He said, we were trying to evangelize and disciple the Tswana people. We didn't really even have a church going yet. Imagine if all those miners had come in with the saloons and the vice and the gambling and the drink, and it would have destroyed the Tswana people before they even knew the gospel. He said they weren't ready for it. So he kept quiet. Why did you not take some diamonds back and just sell them when you were in England? I couldn't do that. He said these were the most valuable diamonds the world had ever seen. They knew where it came from. They would have torn the country apart till they found these. So Livingstone kept quiet about discovering diamonds. Imagine that. He discovered what became the greatest diamond minefield in the world. And he threw it in a bush and said nothing about it because he had found the pearl of great price, the gospel of Christ. He was not going to waste his life on diamonds or be derailed or distracted by diamonds. He is following Christ. He had the pearl of great price. Who cares about diamonds like the ones that are in the crown right now, part of the coronation? So the value of the gospel is so great that everything else is worth selling just for this one treasure, the pearl of great price. In five parables, the growth and the principles of the kingdom of God are outlined. In seven of the parables, our Lord Jesus forecasts the consummation of his kingdom. Other parables emphasize the personal experience of subjects of the kingdom. But all the parables are about the kingdom of God, ultimately. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and a seed should sprout and grow. He does not know how. It's like a mustard seed, which is smaller than all the seed to the earth when planted. But when it's sown and grows up, it becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches. The kingdom of God grows by the word of God. And the word of God is like a seed. Our hearts are like the field. And some hearts or some people's lives are like hard ground, like the tarmac. And the seed falls on the top and can make no penetration. The birds eat. Others are stony ground. It enters the soil, but there's no depth for the roots to grow. Others are like thorny ground. The roots go in, but the fruit can't grow because the thorns choke the plant. Others are good soil, which produce 30, 60, 100 fold. And so the kingdom of God grows by sowing the word of God. And the kingdom of God requires humility and faith. Let the little children come to me, Jesus said. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. We need the humility and the faith of a child to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven. With men, it is impossible, but with God, it is not. With God, all things are possible. And so, salvation, being regenerate, is a miracle. Not one of us can save anyone. No denomination can save anyone. No music group can save anyone. No evangelist crusade can save anyone. Baptism cannot save anyone. The Lord's Supper cannot save anyone. Nothing on earth can save anyone but the Spirit of God. It is a miracle. It is like our Lord Jesus standing at the grave of Lazarus, calling, Lazarus, come out. Now, is it reasonable to ask for a corpse who's been dead for 4 days to come out? How can he even hear the word? But the word of God is such power that the Lord could, through his word, bring even the dead to life. He could say a word and even calm the storm and still the waves. So we need to understand that The kingdom of God is a miraculous work. There's no point in you and I trying to compromise the gospel, make it more palatable, make it more popular, find it in the way like we're a car salesman or a politician trying to sell this product. No. It's God's message, and it does its work miraculously. We just need to be faithful in what we proclaim. The word of God is the miracle. It's the seed of the word of God that brings forth regeneration. The kingdom of God will destroy the enemies of God. When Jesus taught the parable of the wicked vine dressers in the temple, the Jewish scribes and Pharisees knew that he had spoken his parable against them. So they took him and they killed him in the cost of another vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers. He will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And the descendants of those who had said, we have no king but Caesar, crucify Christ, release Barabbas, they were destroyed in AD 70 with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The Roman armies came round and they completely destroyed Jerusalem. They used so much wood to crucify people in Judea that the whole country was deforested. John the Baptist began his ministry declaring, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And our Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry with the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Sermon on the Mount details the required conduct of the subjects of the kingdom of God. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The Lord's Prayer is centered on the kingdom of heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The whole focus of the Lord's Prayer is the kingdom of God. And for God's kingdom to come, Satan's kingdoms must be defeated. For God's will to be done, Satan's plans and schemes must be exposed and defeated. Of the increase of his kingdom and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forth, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He will be called great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Jesus made clear the kingdom of God requires obedience. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. A simple profession of faith is not enough. Practical obedience, applying the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life, is essential. What you say is not as important as what you do. King Charles may have sworn before God that he is a true Protestant Christian, faithful to the Reformed religion, but what he says isn't as significant as what he does and what he decides. The kingdom of God is not in words, but in power. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Only the regenerate are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Perseverance is required. Lot's wife was warned, do not look back. As the angels rescued the family from Sodom, God had condemned that wicked city to destruction. Yet Lot's wife still desired Sodom, and her disobedience to a clear command brought severe judgment, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Many of the Hebrews, having been delivered from slavery in Egypt, still wanted to go back to Egypt. Can you imagine? Delivered from hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, but they wanted to go back to Egypt, acting like we were better off when we were slaves. They were condemned to wander in the wilderness, and they all died there. Of that generation, only Joshua and Caleb entered the promised land. God raised up a new generation, a faithful generation, to enter and to take the promised land. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 5 says that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. To be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, we must be willing to suffer for Christ. The kingdom of God is promised to those who love him. And Jesus said, true love is seen by those who obey his commands. True love is measured by sacrifice. When our Lord had this woman come into a meal he's having in a Pharisee's house, she washed his feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair. And the Simon, whose home it was very judgmental and thought if the Lord knew what type of woman this was, he wouldn't let her even touch him. And Jesus told a story to Simon, said, two men owed great amount, one owed a great amount, the other owed a small amount, and the master forgave them their debts. Which will love him more? And his host said, well, I suppose the one who's forgiven more. The Lord said, you're right. Whoever's been forgiven much, loves much. Whoever's been forgiven little, loves only little. Now, of course, all of us need to be forgiven a lot. But some people appreciate, I am a wicked sinner, a hell-deserving sinner, and I need the grace of God, and love the Lord a lot for the salvation. Others may think, I'm a good person, I'm not that bad, I'm better than so-and-so. And they may not think that they've been forgiven as much. But the principle the Lord taught is, whoever has been forgiven much, loves much. You can see how much a person loves by what they're willing to sacrifice for that person. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God shows his love for us in that while we were still enemies of God, he died for us, while we were still sinners. For a good person, a person might maybe be willing to die. Scarcely. But God's love was, he didn't just give his life for a good person, he gave his life for his enemies, for wicked people, for sinners. Jesus said, those who love him obey his commandments. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. True love is measured by sacrifice. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He left us an example, and his example was an example of sacrifice. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This doesn't say some, it doesn't say many, it doesn't say most. It says all who desire to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not might, not probably, will. If we are faithful to God, we will suffer negative effects. And these days, you just have to say something as simple as, there's only two genders, or marriage can only be between a man and a woman, and that could get you guilty of a hate crime. And people have been fired from being professors of universities for that. People have lost their jobs and have failed to graduate from universities for making a stand as simple as that. So that's why this Ascension Day outreach coming up on the 18th of May is so important. To lift Jesus higher. That's the theme. To proclaim the Lordship of Christ on Ascension Day, when you remember that Christ has risen above all authorities and powers. He's reigning on high. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. It's so important that we reclaim Ascension Day, which used to be a public holiday. It's far more important than any of these Workers' Day, May Day, Youth Day, Women's Day, whatever other secular humanist days you can think of. Ascension Day is about the authority of Christ, the Great Commission. And therefore, it's a great time for us to do an outreach and to lift Jesus higher. And if you want to be faithful to Christ, you will suffer some persecution. It may just be family members being mean. It may be people at work or at school giving one a hard time, but maybe the government. But the point is, if you seek to be faithful to Christ, there are negative consequences. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The world hates Christianity. The world hates Christ. Hollywood hates Christ. That's why they put blasphemy into so much of their defilement industry in the name of entertainment. You can just see the hostility to Christ, hostility to Christian civilization, even to marriage, even to men and women made in the image of God. There's a war on families. There's a war on children. You can see the hatred for God in so much of this world. And we must not be of this world. In Revelation 17, we read that Babylon and the beast, the false church, the great harlot, the rulers and inhabitants of the earth, who were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Babylon, the beast, and the harlot, the false church, are waging war against the kingdom of God. And those blasphemous religious leaders are arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in their hand a gold cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Well, let's just think for a moment. Which religious group claims to be the Church of Christ but is adorned in scarlet and purple and has lots of gold ornaments? we don't need to think too far to identify Rome as the whore of Babylon. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold, precious stones, having a gold cup in her hands. Well, that seems to fit the Vatican bill. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are the called, chosen, and faithful. We can see all the evidences of this hostility to God and the hatred of the kingdom of God in the blasphemy industry of Hollywood. And the Christophobia of the mainstream mass media seems to hate everything Christian. You see this even recently when a trans terrorist shot up a school, a Christian school, killing three children and three teachers. All the sympathy was for the trans terrorist, not for the Christians. I mean, who cared about Christians getting killed? Even Christian children. No concern from the White House, no concern from the mass media. The main concern of the mass media was that they had misgendered, had used the wrong pronoun, speaking about a transgender woman, whereas her preferred pronoun was a male, so they should have referred to him as he, him, not she, her. And can you imagine people concerned with hurting the feelings of a deceased terrorist, mass murderer, a killer of children, an anti-Christian mass murderer? They're more concerned about that than all about the victims. That's how Christophobic our mass media have become. And the apostasy of the World Council of Churches, which is so apostate, it's just unbelievable. They are the ones who are now embracing everything from LGBTQ, priests, bishops, marriages, you name it. What God calls an abomination, they call marriage. And the Roman papacy, which has been an enemy of the gospel for a long time, even the translator of the Bible in English, William Tyndale, was burned at the stake for the crime of translating the Bible into English. And the anti-Christian agenda of the United Nations, they're neither united nor nations, they're just a bunch of gangsters with flags, biggest group of mass murderers, dictators, unelected criminals, drug dealers and human traffickers in the world, and a bunch of gangsters with flags. And the United Nations have the audacity to call themselves nations, they're not anything of the sort, and they're certainly not united, except in their unity against Christ. And the violent persecution of Christians by so many member states of the UN, including members of the so-called Human Rights Commission. At different times, Red China and Sudan have been chairman of the Human Rights Commission of the UN. I mean, what hypocrisy is that? People are murdering Christians, crucifying Christians, burning churches, bombing churches, and they are the chairman of the Human Rights Commission of the UN. The Lamb of God will utterly defeat the beast and his apostate, blasphemous religious leaders. He'll defeat the arrogant political leaders, the Babylon, the harlot, those guilty of abominations and drunk with the blood of the saints, the persecutors of the church, and those guilty of murdering babies in the womb, those who massacred the martyrs of Christ. They will be dealt with. When our Lord Jesus returns, he will annihilate the armies of Antichrist. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to destroy the works of the devil. Our Lord Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over all the kings of the earth. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. A sword comes out of his mouth, and on his robe a name is written, King of kings and Lord of lords. Sin in one single soul brought the entire human race and all societies to collective ruin through the fall. But the promised Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, he came to destroy the empire of sin, as described by the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, you read that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream which he could not remember, but Daniel was supernaturally given understanding the dream and the explanation of it. The statue had a head of gold, a chest of silver, stomach of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron, partly of clay. And these represented the kingdoms of this world, which you can see fulfilled. The head of gold was Babylon. The chest of silver was the Medo-Persian Empire. The stomach of bronze was Greece, the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great. And then the legs of iron, which went on in two legs, of course, Rome, which split into east and west as well. And then a stone struck the statue and it broke into pieces. And so this statue represents the kingdoms of this world, the empires of the world. But the stone came and destroyed it. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it itself shall stand forever. So the vision of Daniel was of how the kingdom of God will destroy the empires of the world. And one example we see in recent history in our lifetime is how the Soviet Union was defeated by the kingdom of God. For 70 years, the people of Eastern Europe and Russia were oppressed by the Soviet Union, by communism, by atheism. But in 1989, the Berlin Wall fell. The Iron Curtain collapsed. One dictatorship after the other was toppled in East Europe. And the idols of Lenin and Stalin and Karl Marx, they were toppled and dismantled, went to the rubbish heap. Well, in Moscow, about 900 meters northeast of Red Square, is Lubyanka Square. And Lubyanka Square is where the HQ for the KGB was. That building behind is the place of horror where they tortured and murdered many thousands of Christians. But they've got a statue outside. It's a statue of Felix Dzerzhinsky. He was the founder of the Cheka, which later became the NKVD, which later became the KGB. They erected the statue to Dzerzhinsky in 1958. And for years, it dominated the landscape there, directly in front of the Lubyanka. Somebody heard, "You are summoned to the Lubyanka," or "So-and-so has been caught in Lubyanka." People's blood ran cold. Lubyanka was a place of terror, of horror. People were afraid of it. And of Dzerzhinsky, who was the founder of these different secret police agencies, a real mass murderer of the church, an evil man. Well, in 1991, the statue of Dzerzhinsky was toppled and removed. All over Russia, statues of Dzerzhinsky, but in St. Petersburg, Moscow, they were brought down by enthusiastic crowds and sent to the junk heap, the scrap heap, down with Dzerzhinsky. And the people had suffered so much on him, they now used his, the head of the statue to wipe their feet and threw them into the parks in places of abandoning, along with Frederick Engels, Karl Marx, and the others. Today, there's no more statue outside the Lubyanka. The circle in Lubyanka Square has no statue anymore. However, there's something else that's gone into that square. And it's a simple stone. Not just any stone. This stone comes from Solovetsky Monastery, from Solovetsky Island. Solovetsky Island is in the White Sea. It's an Arctic circle. 6 months out, 6 months back. It was the most remote place in Russia. And so there was a monastery built there. If you wanted seclusion and escape from destruction from the world, this is the place to go. So the communists took this Christian monastery and turned the first prototype concentration camp. They shot 95,000 ministers of the gospel in this prison, this monastery, Solovetsky Island, including the patriarch of the Orthodox Church. Place of terror. Well, today, not on the circle itself, but in the park immediately opposite, the stone from Solovetsky Island is being placed. Now, the symbolism of the victory of Christ is unmistakable. Jesus said, whoever falls on that stone will be cut to pieces. And if that stone falls on someone, he will crush him to dust. And so, Jesus is the stone which the builders rejected as worthless. He is the chief cornerstone. The statues of the world, like Lenin, this is the Lenin idol outside Addis Ababa, which was toppled after the fall of the communist regime of Colonel Mengistu, and the people celebrating there. God has toppled many stones. There are idols. 22,000 statues of Lenin and Marx were toppled in 1991 to the year 2000 in Russia. They're still toppling them. So the statue is quite a symbol, not just from Daniel 2, but in our society today. Daniel 7:14 says, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is the one that shall never be destroyed. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. Nebuchadnezzar had to acknowledge that. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms and the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. There's not only an emphasis in the gospel, but you can see the kingdom of God is an emphasis even through the prophets. It was my joy in 1989 to travel with Bill Batham and Lenora and her mom, Harriet, doing Bible smuggling to Eastern Europe. And we saw churches like this one in Romania. Notice how the men sit on one side and the women sit on the other. You see Lenora and her mother sitting in the bottom right-hand portion of this, at the junction between where the men and women sit. And this is Second Baptist Church, Oradea. Nobody under 18 was allowed in the church under Ceausescu and the communist dictatorship then. But the people packed out the church. Standing room only. A church that was built for about 800 people had 3,000 crammed in and around it. This was Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, at this church where frequently the tanks and the builders were outside ready to demolish the church. But the people were praying, and Bill Batten was mobilizing people in the West to put pressure on the government so that the tanks and the bulldozers in the end had to be withdrawn, and the church still stands and is a powerful dynamic force there. The kingdom of God is seen where men and women submit to our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. Here's a beautiful painting from the Palace of Justice in Switzerland. It's called Justice Lifts the Nations, and it's of Lady Justice, who is unblindfolded. In America, they always have Lady Justice blindfolded, but in Europe, Lady Justice is vucker, alert, eyes open. Lady Justice always holding the scales of evidence, and normally the sword of justice, but in this picture, the sword's not held upright, it's pointed down to an open Bible. The elders of the city are looking to Lady Justice for wisdom, while the sheriffs stand with double-handed swords waiting to administer justice as the people argue their cases. Justice lifts the nations, and justice is based on the word of God, the law of God, which is epitomized in the coronation ceremony. Excellence is seen in the art, the architecture, and the music of the kingdom of God. The great cathedrals proclaim the kingdom of God. The greatest architectural masterpieces in all of history are seen in magnificent cathedrals all over the world that point to God. The stones cry out. The people in the societies may not recognize that they are under God, but magnificent buildings, like even Westminster Abbey, the stones cry out. They say that the majority of the people of England today do not identify themselves as Christians. They've got a Muslim mayor of London. They have a Hindu prime minister. Yes, it doesn't look like England is a Christian nation, but legally, constitutionally, they are a Christian nation. And they have an obligation, and their oaths and their coronation ceremony still is expressly Christian. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required. It's a fearful thing for any of us to have a Christian heritage and to deny it, or to be raised in a Christian family and not to be true to that privilege and those obligations and duties. And we can see at Christ's intermission a reminder of God's faithfulness to generations. So much work, how much blood, sweat, and tears has gone into building up the magnificent mission station in KwaZulu-Natal. Great musical compositions like Handel's Messiah proclaim the kingdom of God. When King George II attended the premiere of the Handel's Messiah, he stood up during the Hallelujah chorus, and if the king stands, everyone has to stand. And so he initiated a tradition which endures to this day. So whenever the Hallelujah chorus sounds, even at the ends of the earth, even in Cape Town, at the Sumner Stipa Africa, every time Handel's Messiah is performed, whether in St. George's Cathedral or at Strand Street Lutheran Church, every time at City Hall, we all stand to our feet at attention for the Hallelujah chorus. King George II declared, "It is impossible to remain seated for the anthem of the King of Kings." When Queen Victoria was very old and attending a performance of Handel's Messiah, she was informed by the organizers that in view of her great age, she should please remain seated when everyone else stands for the duration of the Hallelujah chorus. But when the Hallelujah chorus began, Queen Victoria, the Empress of the greatest empire the world had ever known, about a fifth of the world's land surface and population, she stood, she bowed with tears in her eyes, trembling, whole body shaking. And the Dean of Westminster Abbey, Dean Ferrer, reported Queen Victoria asked, "Do you think Jesus is coming back in my lifetime?" And he wasn't sure, and she said, "I hope he does, because Nothing would give me greater joy than to pass on the crown of Great Britain and India to him with my own hands. The Queen recognized that her duty and her destiny was to rule and reign his kingdom faithful to the scriptures and laws of God in order to hand out the crown and scepter to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the fact. When Queen Victoria was visited by an African prince, she asked, what is the secret of Britain's greatness? Well, Britain was great in the 1800s. It was militarily, politically, and spiritually the greatest force in the world. She handed him a Bible and said, the Bible is the source of Britain's greatness, which is also the secret of why Britain is no longer great. They've abandoned the Bible. No country can continue to be great if they turn from the scriptures. He will not fail or be discouraged until he has established his justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. In 2016, in celebration of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II's 90th birthday, the Bible Study published the book, The Servant Queen and the King She Serves. I've got that book. And it uses the Queen's own words from her speeches, showing how consistently she presented the Christian faith and the gospel and quote from the scriptures throughout her Christmas and Easter messages in particular. In the coronation ceremony of 2nd June 1953, one of the highlights was when Queen Elizabeth II made the coronation oath. Will you to the utmost of your power maintain the laws of God with true profession of the gospel? Will you to the utmost of your power maintain in the United Kingdom a Protestant reformed religion established by law? Will you maintain and preserve the settlements of the Church of England and the doctrine, worship, discipline, and government thereof as by law established in England? To all this the Queen responded, all this I promise to do. The Archbishop asked, will you to your power cause law and justice in mercy to be executed in all your judgments? The Queen responded, I will. The sword of state was carried before her. The Queen arose from her chair, went to the altar, made a solemn oath in the sight of all the peoples, laying her right hand on the Holy Gospel in the Great Bible, declaring, the things which I have heretofore promised, I will perform and keep, so help me God. She kissed the Bible that signed the oath. And then the moderator of the Presbyterian Church presented her with the Bible, saying, this is the most valuable thing the world affords. Here are the lively oracles of God. And gave a whole description of why the Bible is the most valuable possession. And that's all part of the coronation process. And that happened even yesterday. King Charles was presented with the Bible by the moderator of the Church of Scotland, which is the Presbyterian Church. Historically, most of the kings and queens of Europe have recognized that the kingdom belongs to God and is under the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. We could add he's the President of Presidents too. The throne is his throne. The realm is his realm. As we declare in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Thine is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The kingdom instituted by Christ 2,000 years ago has led to the greatest creativity, the noblest expressions of duty, honor, charity, mercy, and art, architecture, music, and history. There are no greater masterpieces of architecture than the cathedrals. Just think of some of the great cathedrals built over the centuries. Some of these are 1,000 years old, built during what they call the Dark Ages. I don't think the Dark Ages were that dark. It's a pagan, Voltaire, who called the Christian Middle Ages the Dark Ages. In fact, the Dark Ages produced the greatest architecture the world's ever seen. Durham Cathedral, the great stained glass windows. This doesn't look very dark to me. Universities, hospitals, libraries, all established in the Middle Ages, what today pagans like to call the Dark Ages. Well, these glorify God. Great art, great music, great architecture. And all of these are the stones crying out, declaring the glory of God. Jesus said, when the high priest ordered him to tell the children to stop shouting out Hosanna, he said, if they were to keep silent, even the stones themselves would cry out. And I think today the stones of the cathedrals of Europe are crying out to a pagan people who are apostate, who've forsaken their Christian heritage, you know, declaring to them the glory of God from future generations. The Christian faith, the kingdom of God, has pioneered hospitals, schools, churches, ministering to body, mind, and spirit throughout the world, to the remotest shores, even converting the cannibals of the Pacific Ocean, bringing respect for life, liberty, and law to the wilderness regions. The kingdom of God ended the slave trade, ended widow burning in India, ended intertribal genocide and incessant warfare, cannibalism in the Pacific Islands, freeing the captives wherever they went, and Islamic slavery was brought to an end throughout Africa as a result of the kingdom of God being extended. The kingdom of God has lifted industry and arts and sciences to the pinnacles of human achievement. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The first time I read this, I thought it was saying the world is 70% covered by water. One day the earth will be 70% evangelized. But it doesn't say as the waters cover the earth. It says as the waters cover the sea. How much of the sea is covered by water? Well, pretty much 100%. So as the waters cover the sea, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will one day cover this earth. It's only by returning to the kingdom message that the nations can be saved from the disastrous consequences of violating God's laws and forgetting our covenants, and allowing those who hate God to hijack so much of the culture through secular humanist so-called education, which is nothing more than indoctrination, and the defilement of a debased, blasphemous, vile entertainment from Hollywood. The ultimate victory of the kingdom of God is absolutely inevitable. The seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And when you listen to Handel's Messiah, you hear this verse pounded out with such force and fervor. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. The earth shall be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the seas are full of water. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of Christ have come. And the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God, day and night has been cast down. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, the sound of a great mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. Another key part of Handel's Messiah, as it pounded out this verse. The question is not, will you bow to Christ, but when will you bow to Christ, as your rightful King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Each of us may bow to him now, in the day of grace, when forgiveness is freely offered. Or we will be forced to bow on the day of judgment, when the day of grace is ended, when the door to heaven is firmly closed. The fact is, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you understand what the Bible teaches on the kingdom of God? Do you acknowledge your responsibility to be a faithful subject, servant, and soldier in the kingdom of God? All over South Africa, we see graves and monuments of people who died for Queen Victoria and for King and Empire and things like that, like at the Battle of Eastern Rwanda, and you think they made such sacrifices for an earthly temporal kingdom that lasted for a time and then was gone, for a temporal monarch who is not alive anymore. How much greater to spend our lives and make our sacrifice for the kingdom of God, for the eternal kingdom. We are subjects of the kingdom of God. We are servants of the kingdom of God. We are soldiers in the kingdom of God. What a privilege to be one of the called, chosen, and faithful in the greatest kingdom for the greatest king in all of eternity. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is the one that shall never be destroyed. Shall we pray? Lord God, we thank and praise you for your love and mercy, and we thank you, Lord God, that we have the privilege of being sons and daughters of the King of Kings, servants and subjects and soldiers in your kingdom. Make us, we pray, more faithful to your word, the Bible. Make us more effective in your service. Make us brave and bold for you as we seek first the kingdom of God. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.